Hebrews chapter 4. The title of this message, A Rest for the People of God. A Rest for the People of God. Labor weekend this weekend. How many people have been out working in the garden already yesterday? Or that on the agenda for tomorrow? Perhaps you know the feeling of looking back over a hard day's work with a sense of satisfaction that all the projects you set out to accomplish were completed. And as you admire the completed work of all those projects, you also have this sense of contentment as you look at it and you realize it looks good. Good job. Everything was done well. Not only was it done, but it was done well. You know that feeling I'm talking about. You know, perhaps you farmers do. Maybe at the end of a long, hard day, you look back and you think, fences are mended, winter hay's in. We're standing in good stead for winter. It's all done. All looks good. Maybe as a housewife, you look back over the day and the dusting's done, the floors are swept, the house is clean, the kids are down for their nap, and it's like, oh, it's all done. That sense of restful, contented accomplishment. My wife used to tease me that the house we're living in now is the second home I've sort of built, remodeled. And she would sometimes say a lot of days after working on the house, and it would be late evening, and she would watch me, and sometimes I'd stand out there, sometimes 15 minutes, 30 minutes, not really moving or doing anything, just looking at what was done that day. You know, just that sense of, wow. Look what got done, and it looks good. And I'd come in, and she'd say, what were you doing? You're just standing out there. It's like, well, we're just taking in that feeling of it's done, and it looks good. You know, our scriptures in the passage we're looking at today mentions the fact that this was God's experience when He had completed His creation of the heavens and the earth. In our passage, verse 4, it says, For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. This is a quotation from Genesis. So let's turn back there, Genesis chapter 1. So this is crucial as we today want to see what is this rest and entering into it that God is speaking of here. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31 says, Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. It says here, and this is verse 2, is where our quotation in Hebrews is taken from. On the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done. He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. The Genesis creation account that is cited here in conjunction with this admonition for us as believers to be diligent to enter God's rest. Note two things that are mentioned here in regard to God as He rested on the seventh day from completing His work of creation. First of all, note that it says it was finished. It was finished. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all of the host of them were finished. And then also, note that in verse 31, it says, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. It was very good. So God himself, the Bible tells us, had that experience of looking back, it's done. And it's good. It all looks good. That's going to be crucial for us as we seek to understand here God's admonition for us that we need to enter his rest. His rest. First of all, in today's passage today, in verses 1 to 10, we want to consider a promise of entering his rest remains. Promise of entering his rest remains. And then in verses 11 to 16, we're going to look at a prompting to enter his rest. First of all, the promise of entering his rest. First thing I want you to note here is that the passage emphasizes the fact that a promise of entering his rest remains. And that word comes out repetitively three times. First of all, in verse 1, he says, since a promise remains of entering his rest. Look down at verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it. Then verse 9. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. He's been drawing our attention to the illustration of the example of the children of Israel as they were on the verge of entering the promised land. And due to their unbelief, all those that were 20 above failed to enter the promised land. And he's saying that was a promised rest, if you will, to the children of Israel, but they failed to enter it. But here he says this rest that God is speaking of, and you'll note through the passage, it's referred to, God refers to it as my rest or his rest. It's pointed out that Israel didn't fully realize the promise of God's rest. Chapter 3, verse 11, as well as chapter 4, verses 3 and verse 5, the Lord says, so I swore in my wrath, they, that is Israel, shall not enter my rest. In chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. So he's saying this rest remains. Israel didn't realize fully entering that rest that I'm speaking of, that promised rest. They didn't fully realize this. He goes on further to say that even those under Joshua's leadership, those under 20 years of age, and Joshua and Caleb, who did enter the promised land, he goes on to say they didn't. That wasn't the full realization of that promised rest either. Look at verse 8. He says, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So he's saying Israel didn't fully fulfill or realize this promised rest that I'm speaking of. Neither the ones who failed to go in nor the ones who went in. The ultimate fulfillment and realization of this didn't happen with them. He further emphasized, so this promise of a rest remains. It's still out there. That promise is still available. It's still unfulfilled. He moves from there to say that this promise of rest was reiterated in the time of David. If you look, verse 7, and he designates a certain day, saying in David, and this is from the Psalm, I think it's, I didn't write this down, I think it's Psalm 95. I can tell you here. Yes, Psalm 95. He's saying in the psalm it says today. So he's saying David, who is a long time after the children of Israel standing on the verge of the promised land, and speaking of entering this rest, he's saying it again today. He says, verse 7, after such a long time, in other words, a long time past the children of Israel entering the promised land, this promised rest still remains. The offer is still out there. It's being reiterated now in David's time. In that Psalm 95, verse 7 and 8, mentions this exhortation today, if you will hear his voice. And then in verse 11 of that psalm, it speaks once again of this rest, God's rest. So he's saying, okay, the offer, the promise was there to Israel. The offer's promise is made once again in David. But we see that this promise of God's rest is extended to the readers of this epistle of Hebrews, first century now, even further ahead in history. Verse 9, he says, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. So he's saying, even in David's time, that rest wasn't fully realized. The ultimate fulfillment of this didn't happen in David's time. It's still being offered. It's still out there, even for these readers of the epistle of Hebrews. And indeed, they are exhorted. If you look down at verse 11, the writer says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. So he's saying the promise still remains, and it remains for us today. The promise of God's rest is still extended to us today. It has, for those who have not entered, that promise is still out there. That promise is still out there. So the first big thing to see is the promise of this rest remains, he says. None of these events, whether it's the children of Israel standing on the verge of the promised land, whether it's in the Psalms, David's time period, hundreds of years later, or even into the first century, writing these Hebrew Christians, to us today, that promise is still available. It's still extended. It remains, he says, and he repeats that a number of times. So, the promise of rest remains. What is this rest? Let's see. What is? Let's discover what is God's rest that he's speaking of here. And notice that, as I said before, this rest is always spoken of as God's rest. And we enter into his rest. It's not a rest for us. It's his rest, and we enter into his rest. My rest, he says. First of all, note that God's rest here spoken of is spoken of in terms of a ceasing from his work. Look at the end of verse 3. It says, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. He rested from his works. Look down at verse 10. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. We look back at the Genesis account. Verse 2, God ended his work. He rested on the seventh day from all his work. So this rest is spoken of in terms of a ceasing from work. It's finished. It's done. No more work. So how does this help us understand this exhortation that we enter into God's rest? You know, just as the passage cites here, God resting on the seventh day from creation, just as God rested upon the completion of his creative work, he now is resting upon the completion of his redemptive work. And that's what our epistle of Hebrews is all about. It's about our great high priest and what he has done for us. It's about this so great a salvation that we're not to neglect. And he's saying, God now is resting because the redemptive work of salvation is complete. It's finished. And as God looks at it, it's very good. And that's his rest. And that's his rest. You know, indeed, he started out this epistle with that thought. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. The end of the verse. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God is resting his rest from his redemptive work. Now listen at the words of Jesus while he was here on this earth. John 4:34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John 17:4. Jesus prayed in the garden. He said, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." And even as Jesus hung on the cross, John 19:30 says, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Here in our epistle of Hebrews, we come to chapter 12, verse 2, where it tells us, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." The author and the finisher of our faith. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You know, the fact that the Bible characterizes Jesus as seated communicates completion, rest. We saw in chapter 1, verse 3, that when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In chapter 8, verse 1, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Chapter 10, and verse 12. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." The work was finished. And Jesus is seated. It's done. You know, this truth that God rested from his work, both creative and redemptive, must be remembered in the context of a book that the whole book is showing the superiority of the new covenant over the old. And what characterized the old covenant was that the work was never finished. And it never made anything perfect or complete. And we noted how that the Genesis account, the two significant things, God says it's finished. And he's looked at it, he said it was all very good. And this letter, as he's writing to Hebrew Christians, who the danger is that they would turn away from Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and revert back to the old covenant and the old Levitical sacrifices, fearing perhaps that the new covenant wasn't enough, it wasn't sufficient, it wasn't satisfactory, and this danger of reverting back. He's saying, well, hold on, let's compare here. The old covenant was never finished. It was repeated year after year. The work had to each year be repeated. And it never made anything perfect. And the idea of the word there is complete. Let's look at a few scriptures through the book here. Look at chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Bearing these thoughts in mind, listen to what the scripture says. That the old covenant, under it, the work was never finished. And it never made anything complete or perfect. Chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. "For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. He says that old covenant, the law, it didn't make anything perfect or complete. Look at verse 27. Verse 26 mentions our high priest under the new covenant, Jesus. Verse 27, who does not need daily, as those high priests, those under the old covenant, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He's saying under the old covenant, the high priest, every day, every year, the work went on and on and on of making sacrifice. But he's saying, our high priest, Jesus, under this new covenant, it says, once for all, he offered up himself. One time, and it was done. Complete. Finished. Look at chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. He's saying the old system, the old covenant way could not make complete, and we're going to see this idea of conscience coming up again. He's going to later say the fact that sacrifices had to be made repetitively as it was repeated each time was a reminder or a consciousness of sin. He's saying in that way it was imperfect, it was incomplete. Look at chapter 9, verses 12 and 14. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. What's that? Once for all, obtaining eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean satisfies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He's saying Christ's sacrifice was a once for all, and it does cleanse the conscience from dead works. I look at chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, emphasizing completion. It's done once for all, not a repetition year after year. Look at chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. He's saying under that old covenant, if it had completed the work, then they would have ceased the sacrifices. But no, they had to be repeated every year. In each repetition, there was a reminder of the sins. Look at chapter 10, verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. And then in verses 11 to 14. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This helps us see what God is talking about, his rest, his rest. God's rest is that just as on the seventh day, after 6 days of creation, he rested and he looked at creation, he says, it's finished and it's very good. Now as he looks at Christ's redemptive work, our great high priest, he looks and he says, it's finished and it's very good. It's very good. And that's the rest. That's the rest. Notice also that God's rest here is spoken of in terms of a promise. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest. A promise remains of entering his rest. Later in chapter 9, verse 15 says, and for this reason he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. They may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Just like for the children of Israel, their inheritance was that promised land. God promised it to them. He said, I'm going to take you there. You're going to defeat those nations. That's going to be your land, your inheritance. And that was his promise. There's a promise rest to us. God has said, my son died on the cross for your sins. You can rest in that promise that the work is done and it's good, it's satisfactory, it's complete. That's the rest. It's spoken of in terms of a promise. Look at chapter 10, verse 23. And we mentioned the fact that last week, how when Israel, the exhortation was extended to them, today if you'll hear his voice and not harden your hearts. And he says they rebelled. They didn't know my ways. How God took that personally. He said, you'll not enter my rest. You've rejected me. We looked at those verses, how that me, my, God took it personally. You know, when we fail to believe God's promise, we're saying something about our estimation of God. And when you make a promise to a friend, and if you were to hear them say, oh, yeah, they promise stuff all the time, but they don't follow through. You can't believe them. You'd be hurt, wouldn't you? God has promised us. And when we fail in faith to believe him, we are revealing our estimation of him. Look at chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And I think the author here is realizing he's writing to people that are wavering. He says, let us hold fast our confession, the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And we're going to see that comes out when we come to chapter 11 and those heroes of the faith. The reason they were victorious in faith was because they considered God faithful. They considered God faithful. Look at chapter 6. Again, how this rest is spoken of in terms of a promise. And This idea of a promise comes up again in chapter 6. Look at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's us, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. God is faithful to his promise. He says he confirmed it with oath. Why? That we might have strong consolation. Verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You know, this entering God's rest, he says, when your faith has laid hold of that, and you realize the work for my salvation, Jesus did it, it's done. And in God's eyes, it's complete, it's satisfactory, it's good. And I can rest in that. I can rest in that. He says, that's strong consolation. That's the anchor of the soul. You know, regardless of what happens in your life this week, if you're a believer, you have an anchor that everything's going to be great, all right. I've got a home in heaven. The future is bright regardless of what the events of this week are. That's an anchor of the soul. When your faith can restfully rest in that. Then we see that there's an admonition here in this passage not to come short of entering. He says, verse 1, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Verse 11, he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest any one fall according to the same example of disobedience. How do we be diligent to enter that rest? You talk about being diligent to enter, and yet you say, and cease from work. How does that work? How do those two go together? First of all, the truth here that faith is the entrance to the rest. Faith is the entrance to the rest. Look at verse 3. For we who have believed do enter that rest. Faith is the entrance. Verse 2. Look at verse 2. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith those who heard it. He said what was missing for them was faith. Faith is the entrance. It's the key. Chapter 3, verse 19, he says, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. They lacked faith. They lacked faith. You see, faith believes. It lays hold of the promise of entering that rest. It's that condition of heart. Remember last week, that message, hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. The message was targeted at the heart. It's the condition of the heart that in faith rests. It's not worried. It's not doubtful. It's not fearful. Yes, my right standing, my salvation, my home in heaven, the work for that is complete. Jesus finished it. And God is satisfied. It's good. And I can rest in that. That's the rest he's speaking of. And faith is what believes and lays hold of that. Faith rests in the fact that the work of redemption that was accomplished when Jesus died on the cross is complete, it's satisfactory, it has satisfied God's justice. Listen at Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 and 11. That's that. Isaiah 53, speaking of the suffering Messiah, says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin." Verse 11 says, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." And be satisfied. God is satisfied that Jesus has fulfilled the mission. He's completed the redemptive work. It's finished and it's satisfactory. You see, we don't enter into this rest by our works, but rather by faith in his finished work. Are you ever witnessing or talking to people and you say, you know, "Are you sure that you're saved, that you're on your way to heaven?" "Oh, I hope so. You know, I hope I've done enough good works. I hope my life's pleasing to God. I hope I've been good enough." They've not entered that rest. They're not resting on Christ's finished work. They're looking at their works, and they're trying to draw rest from that. And there will never be rest from that. Because the lingering question will always be in their mind, how much is enough? Have I done enough? Rest comes when you're resting on Christ's finished work. You see, the Israelites could not enter God's rest because of unbelief. Instead of, as the passage says, hear his voice, they hardened their hearts. Why is that significant here as we look at how do you enter into God's rest? We're learning that faith is the entrance. Restful trust upon the finished work of Christ. Romans 10:17 says this, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The faith comes through hearing the word of God. And that's why this epistle focuses so much upon our hearing. And we've noted already the five what appear very severe warning passages in this epistle all have to do with our responsiveness to the word of God. He started out in chapter 2. He talked about not to neglect the word that was spoken. He starts out the very first verse of the epistle. God has spoken. And he's saying, don't neglect what God is speaking. We came to chapter 3. Today, hear his voice. Chapter 5, he talks about them being dull of hearing. Chapter 10, he talks about them reaching a point where they despise to hear. And then in chapter 12, getting to the point where he says, don't refuse to hear. The Bible says faith comes by hearing. The moment you stop hearing, your faith is going to struggle. And he's writing to people, I think, that they're struggling. They become neglectful. They're not hearing anymore. And the doubt, the fear is entering in. He's saying you're not going to enter the rest because that comes by faith. And faith is contingent upon hearing. So faith is the entrance. But he also speaks to the fact, in talking about the children of Israel, they didn't enter in because of disobedience, because they didn't obey. You know, while faith is the entrance, obedience is the evidence. He had said in chapter 3, verse 18, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" This chapter 4, verse 6. "These to whom it was first preached did not enter in because of disobedience." And we don't enter God's rest by our works of obedience. our obedience is the evidence or the fruit that we have a genuine working faith. It's the fruit, the evidence that we have a working faith. You know, just like after the service, if you go out and get in your car and everyone watch you drive away, the fact that you drove away is evidence you have a working car. If you sit out there and it goes nowhere, that's evidence that you don't have a working car. You know, the evidence that you have a genuine faith is that it works, that it obeys, that it obeys. You see, we're not saved by faith plus works. We're saved by faith that works. This comes out in the book of James. Next book over, turn to James chapter 2. We're not saved by faith plus works. We're saved by a faith that works. Our works reveal the genuineness of our faith. Listen at James, beginning in chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? He's saying a faith that doesn't have works. Can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He's emphasizing, what's the quality of your faith? Is it a real, working, genuine faith, or is it a dead faith? But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. Kind of hard to do. It's a suggestion. I will show you my faith by my works. He says, you believe there is one God. You say, I have faith. I believe God. He says, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. We don't have time, but you could turn back to Romans chapter 4. It emphasizes Abraham wasn't saved by his... He wasn't counted righteous because of his works. His works merely manifested he had genuine faith. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. The illustration, he says, a body without a spirit, it's a cold, stiff corpse. It's dead. It doesn't profit. He says, the same is true of faith. You've got a dead, non-genuine, non-working faith if it doesn't work. You know, we'd struggle to call something a car if it didn't do any of the things that a car does. And, you know, amazingly, we can call people Christian who don't do any of the things that Christians do. Don't go to church, don't read the Bible, don't do any of the things that Christians, the fruit of their life should be, but we're perfectly accepting to call them Christian. He says, they say they have faith, just like the demons, but it's not a real faith. It's not genuine. There's no fruit. You see, genuine faith bears fruit. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 7:20? Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. By their fruits, you will know them. And look at here in our epistle, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews verse 7. He's talking about, he had started out early in that chapter talking about people who fall away. And he comes down to verse 9. He says, "Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner." He's saying, we're confident that your life shows more fruit. And then he gives this illustration before this. Look at verse 7. "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." He says the fruit, the works, that's the evidence, that's the fruit to know whether you have genuine faith. So faith is the entrance, obedience is the fruit, the evidence. But this epistle speaks of another fruit of restful faith, and that's praise. Now look at chapter 13, verse 15. It says, "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." The sacrifice of the fruit of our lips, giving thanks. Note that it's not the sacrifice of what this epistle calls dead works, but it's the sacrifice of thanks or grateful praise. You know, actually, the passage here actually emphasizes the fact that the person who is entering God's rest, verse 10, says, has ceased from his works as God did from his. His faith rests upon the completed work, redemptive work of Christ on the cross. He's not continuing to think he's got to work to earn this salvation. He's resting in what God has done. Then quickly, let's look at verses 11 to 16, a prompting to enter his rest. Verses 12 and 13, the focus is on the fact that God knows our hearts. He knows our hearts. You know, as Christians, sometimes we can be the best hypocrites and pretenders there are. And we can sit here and say, yes, I'm totally at rest with that. But it tells us here the Word of God is quick and powerful. It pierces, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God will uncover whether there's fears and doubts and whether you're truly, your faith is resting upon the finished work of Christ. Verse 13 shows we can't hide from God's insight. Everything's open and naked with him we have to do and whom we're going to give an account. You know, God doesn't just see what we say and how we perform our actions. He looks at our heart. He looks at our heart. So there's no use in pretending if we don't have a restful faith. And we just need to be like, remember the story of the father who brought his son to Jesus to be healed, who was afflicted with the spirit, and it took a measure of faith for him to bring his son. It was while Jesus and three of the disciples were up the mountain, they came down and they found that his father brought his son. The other disciples tried to cast him out and couldn't, and there was all this discussion going on when Jesus and the three arrived down off the mountain. Perhaps the fact the other disciples couldn't stirred some doubt, some fear in this father's heart. But the father revealed with one word the doubt and the fear. Jesus picked right up on it. Listen to this. This is from Mark 9, 22 to 24. The father speaking said to Jesus, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." With one word, he exposed. And Jesus picked up on that one word and said, "If Are you saying if? If I can do anything for you? It says, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. So there's no need of pretending. If there's doubts, there's fears, we're not in that settled, restful peace. Let's just be honest. Like this father. Lord, I want to believe. But help my fears. Help my doubts. Help my unbelief. Verses 14 and 15 focus on the fact that God understands our weaknesses. You know, we saw a few weeks ago in the plan of salvation that for Christ to defeat our enemy death, he had to take flesh and blood and be subject to death to defeat death. And so having come to this earth, having, the scripture says, made like his brethren, a partaker of flesh and blood, he knows our weaknesses. You know, we're frail creatures of earth, constrained by the elements of time and space. You know, we perhaps suffer through restless nights facing the trials of this week or this month or this year, much less thinking of the greater things of the future and eternity. We struggle to get through this week. And the Lord says, I understand. I understand. I was there. I partook of flesh and blood. I know that you're just children of dust, and your life this week and right now, that's the forefront of your thoughts, and you're just trying to get through this week. But he says, you need to realize who I am and rest in me. I finished it. Your future's taken care of. It's like your retirement plan is in place. It's in place. Notice what he says here. First of all, verse 14 says, our high priest has passed through the heavens. In chapter 2, verse 10, it tells us that Jesus, as the captain of our salvation, is leading many sons to glory. Later, he says, he's been the forerunner. And we don't need to fear death because our high priest has already made that trek from this earth through death into glory. He's already passed through the heavens. He knows the way. And he's leading many sons to that glory. And he's saying, just rest. Just follow me. I've already gotten there. Just fall in. And you'll be right. It also says our high priest can sympathize with our weaknesses. That's it. He took flesh and blood. He knows what we struggle with. And finally, verse 16, God invites us to ask for his grace to meet our need. Under the old covenant, the high priest could only once a year go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, where was the ark. And under the cherubim of the ark was the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, but only once a year. But now, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, he invites us, come boldly to the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Aren't you glad that our time of need is not limited to one time a year? That your time of need could be any hour of the day or night, and you can go right into the presence of God and ask for his grace, ask for his help. So what's the conclusion of today's chapter? Verse 9, he says, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. In your heart, is there a settled peace that you are resting in the finished, satisfactory, redemptive work of Christ on the cross for your salvation? Or are you worried wondering if you've done enough good works, or you've been faithful enough, or your life has been pleasing enough to God. If that's you, then you need to be honest like the father of the troubled boy. Lord, I want to believe. Help my unbelief. The scriptures here encourage us that God understands our weaknesses, and he invites us to ask for his grace. If you'll hear his voice and not harden your heart, hearing him will produce faith in him. Faith in him will produce obedience to him. And faith and obedience will enter you into his rest. Let's bow in prayer as we finish. Lord, we thank you for the promise of rest that is available through the finished work of Christ on our behalf. Lord, help us to understand what it means to have a peaceful rest in that finished work. Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know that rest, they've never placed their faith in Christ's work on the cross to pay for their sins and purchase them a home in heaven. Lord, may they do so today, that they might know that rest. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ewan's going to come lead us our closing hymn. Hymn number 503. Jesus, I am resting.
Hymn number 503, as Pastor Jerry said. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness. Amen.